Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Paul is writing to a young man by the name of Timothy. And yet when he is led by the Spirit of God to write these things, he says them to all the Lord's people, all of time. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I call this message this morning, Wherein Do We Differ? As we read in this chapter, Paul was a preacher. He is a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. But he was different in his message and in his method to most all in his day. And not only that, but those who believed what he preached. Those who believed the gospel that he taught, they also were different. And here he encourages this young preacher by the name of Timothy to be the same way. And amazingly, he writes this letter from prison, where he has been cast and held in bonds and now suffered reproach for doing that. He's in prison for distinguishing the difference between truth and error in his generation in prison. He's there because he upheld what he calls here the testimony of our Lord. He held it higher than the testimony of men. He said, like the old writer said, let God be true and every man a liar. And when he did so, he followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews 13, where it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Or he suffered outside of the camp of what was known as Israel and the religion of his day. So he follows that, saying, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us be where our Lord is, and let us do as he did in this matter. Because long before that, God had commanded Moses and Aaron and the Levites, the priests, the prophets, the preachers, and people in every age to put a difference between the holy and the unholy. It is not to be blended together. It is not a mixture made to avoid conflict or distinction or persecution. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel he says, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. But God is often found laying this charge against those who were supposed to do so. He says again in Ezekiel, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. That is the state of religion in our day. God, in the name of God, is profaned among men. But that still, nevertheless, by the grace of God, is our desire in this place. It is our desire in the messages that are preached here, which is to distinguish between that which is of God and that which is not. And it is not just for the sake of being different. We always hear calls to be different, but in reality, all that goes on in various false religion, though each claims a distinction and difference, it's all really the same. It's all really the same. So we seek not just for the sake of being different, but we do in order to be in agreement with God's Word. I want to be in obedience. I want to be in agreement with God's Word. But that will also automatically make us different from this godless, religious world. Now let me say also in the beginning, I know, just like God has said, that there are some areas in which there is no difference. There is no difference in sinners themselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And also, there is no difference in the way that God saves sinners. He doesn't save one way and the other way. There's no difference in the way that He saves sinners. Paul says in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He says in Romans 10, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." All that call upon the true God. He saves all of them the same way. But all of false religion is the same. It's all man-centered. And it's all works-oriented. And it's all man-glorifying. Always winds up exalting man and abasing God. So in light of that, we must, by the Word of God, distinguish the true church of God, the true gospel of God, the true worship of God. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we must seek by His grace to distinguish the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in trying to do so, that automatically makes us as an assembly to be very different. We have different practices. We don't have altar calls, because we know that salvation is not in a walk down to the front of a building. We don't give long invitations, because it is not us who calls one to God, but God Himself. We don't beg for money. And we don't have fund drives and sales, because we believe if God is in it, He provides for it through His people. Yeah. We don't have robed choirs. And we don't have crosses displayed. Or any of the various other religious paraphernalia, all the things that long, long ago God said, you will not make unto me any graven image. Yes. All the images of idolatry, all the candles, all these things. We don't sprinkle babies. We don't confirm young children. We seek to preach to them the truth. And not only must they have some natural understanding of things that are spoken, God has to give them that real understanding. And we don't have lots of music. It's not our emphasis to have a singing group in every other week and draw a big crowd by music or entertainment. Our central focus is the gospel. He says it's through the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save them that believe, not through plays and cantatas. And we don't celebrate all the various holy days that we find nothing of either mentioned or commanded in the Holy Scriptures. And we don't have a lot of programs to entertain people on the way to hell or to babysit their children or to counsel them though they are totally in unbelief. We don't have committees and boards and offices and titles to exalt the flesh of men and make distinctions among us. But these things are not the real difference. They are because of the real difference. And our distinction and our difference lies in this. Because we preach and believe a different gospel. Somebody says, well, there's only one gospel. Amen. And it is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of the grace of God. It is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this book, out of which so many have distinguished what they call various faiths, this book says there's one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism, one gospel. And we do this because, first of all, because we worship a different God. And I know that. You know that. Because when you begin to tell people about God as He is in this book, they will be quick to tell you, my God is not like that. But my friend, if our God is not like this God, our God is no God at all.
That's right.
In Deuteronomy, Moses writes, he says, concerning all the idolatry that was around Israel, he said, our rock is not like their rock. He put our rock in capital letters. Our rock is not like their rock, as they so willingly confess. We have a different God. We may use the same Bible. We may use the same words. But we gather the definitions for those words from this same book. We don't put our own definitions to them. And our God is not a statue or an idol or simply a historical fact. Our God is the living God. And He acts like God. Men don't mind a God who doesn't act like God. But our God acts like God, and especially He saves like God. You had a millionaire invite you to lunch tomorrow. You knew he was filthy rich, very powerful individual. And he takes you out to lunch tomorrow, and when it comes time to pay, he says, we'll have separate checks. What kind of a cheap, powerless person is that? He's not wealthy. He's not rich, really. He wouldn't act like that. And neither is a God who saves like that. You do your part, and I'll do mine. We have a different God, and He saves like God. And the God of our day, among most people, is a small and frustrated, trying, crying, powerless God who wants to do something, but He can't because men and women, by their so-called free will, they won't let Him. They won't let Him. I remember reading one time of a preacher, I believe was in Wales, and he was preaching. And he talked about God casting men and women into hell. And there was an old coal miner there who stood up and said, "He won't cast me into hell." And that shocked the preacher. He said, "What?" He said, "If I can't let him, if I can keep him from saving me, I can keep him from casting me into hell." Our God isn't to be let to do anything. Their God, it says, has done all that He can, and now it's left up to you. And they say things like this: give God a chance, or let Him have His way, or make Him Lord, or accept Him, or try Him. That's a weak God. A pauper God. A worrying God. A bungling God. A beggar God. All you have to do is listen to Him. We have a different God. And our God is this God of the Bible, of whom it says, when Paul speaks of Christ, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Yeah. Is that true or not?
Yeah, it's true.
He actively works all things after the counsel of His own will. And He does it without man's opinion, without their counsel, without their consent, and without their help. And when Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, facing 850 of the prophets of the groves and Baals, the prophets of their religious day, the prophets of the gods of Ahab and Jezebel, when they had done everything they could, prayed as loud as they could to their God, cried and screamed and even cut themselves with lances, trying to get their God to consume the fire with fire, the sacrifice on the altar. Elijah stood up and he prayed, I think it's 64 words. He said, "How long are you people going to halt between two opinions?" That's all there is, you know. He said, "If God be God, let Him be God." And that's who God is. And Gideon, he put the distinction. He put the difference. He went into the same type of idolatry and godless religion, and he tore down their altars and he cut down the trees in their groves, and oh, it upset everybody terribly, and they were about to take his life. But his father saw the difference. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? You're going to defend your God? Does your God have to be defended? Will you save him? He that will plead for him let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Let God fight his own fights. But they didn't do anything to Gideon. Why? Because their God was no God. No God at all. And that's the way it was whenever the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. And there was nobody, no Israelite with that Ark of the Covenant. They took it, and to show their blatant idolatry and hatred and enmity against God, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. There was Dagon, the statue. And they got up the next morning and the statue of Dagon had fallen on its face and broken an arm off, I think it was. So they stood him back up, just like men do, even though they don't have a statue. They're always propping up and making excuses and helping their God all along. But when they woke up the next morning, the same thing had happened, and he'd fallen over again and broken. We don't have to defend our God. But we're set in defense of His gospel. We seek to distinguish His gospel. It's the gospel of God. And our God is different in that He doesn't wait on man's will. He said, "My people shall be willing in the day of my power." He exercises His will. He acts as a sovereign, a ruler, a king, and Lord over all. Somebody just always asked me, "What do y'all mean by sovereign? Where are you, Pastor? Sovereign Grace, but how do you spell that?" What does sovereign mean? It means a God who does what He will, to whom He will, when He will, how He will, and where He will. And you have not acknowledged that simply by saying God can do anything He wants to. That is only acknowledged about God when we bow before Him and believe that He's done what He says He's done. You don't let Him do anything. Our God, the psalmist says, and he distinguishes Him, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Whatever He pleased. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anybody. He says, "If I did need something, I wouldn't ask you." Yeah. Most of all, He saves whom He will. Those who are in heaven will not be there because of their will. They'll be there because of His will. They won't be there because of their work. They'll be there because of His work. And He doesn't love everybody. Somebody says, "Well, you ought not talk about God like that." The Bible talks about God like that. And men may mistake His benevolence in giving as love, but at the same time, the Scripture says that He hates all workers of iniquity. It says that He hated Esau. They say our God loves everybody, not the God of the Bible. He hated Esau. It says He hates he that soweth discord among the brethren. It says that He's angry with the wicked every day. He doesn't love the angels that fell. He didn't love the people in the flood or the people in Sodom and Gomorrah with the exception of Lot. He loves His people. And He's loved them with an everlasting love. Thank God if He loves me right now, He's loved me from old eternity, and He'll love me for an endless eternity. And He loves them all unchangeably. He loves them all the same because He loves them in Christ.
Amen.
And He's not trying to save everybody. He's trying, and He's saving His people. That is such a different God from this modern day God. This God of man's traditions and man's imaginations. And He says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But He's a different God. And men and women don't find it out before. They'll find it out when they stand before Him. And I've been thinking about it this week. The very evidence of spiritual death and spiritual blindness and the fact that it is a willful blindness is that men and women would not even receive in the slightest measure any information about the God who is God. What is it we say sometimes? I'm satisfied in my position. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's the way we are by nature. I've got my God. I've got my little hope. I've got my little experience. I've got my little safe spot, my little refuge, which He calls a false refuge. I'm in my little refuge. Don't disturb me. Don't interfere with my life. Don't warn me that I'm on the path to destruction. Don't warn me that I'm believing and trusting in a God who's not God. Just leave me alone. That's the way a man by the name of Ephraim was. And God said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. But not only do we have a different God, our God has a different salvation. Did you hear what Paul says here? Paul, I know he's enabled by the Spirit of God to do this, but he can, in one long statement, he can sum the gospel up, the truth up. Look at what it says in verse 9. He speaks of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I could write a 100-page thesis and not sum up what God enabled him to say in that one long statement. And there, in the context of encouraging this young man and encouraging us to be distinct and to be different concerning all that is outside of the truth of God, right in the middle of it, he restates the whole of it. Our salvation is different in that it's all of God. He says, who hath saved us? Most all of religion puts somebody to saving themselves. To working their way to heaven. To doing their best to gain God's favor. But Paul said it is God who has saved us. God has done this. Not He has made us savable. Not helped us to save ourselves. Not made a way to save us. Not given us a chance. But saved us. He's the author and finisher of faith. Christ is the Alpha and Omega of salvation. Salvation, as Jonah confessed, is of the Lord. He alone does all the saving.
Yeah. Amen.
And He's different in this. He doesn't set men and women out stumbling trying to find Him. He reveals it to them. That's what a shepherd does for lost sheep. He seeks the shepherd. He's not waiting for deaf, dumb, blind, dead sinner to call out to Him. He calls the sinner. And He calls that sinner just like Christ called Lazarus in his deadness from life, from death to life. Why in the world would Jesus call a dead man and tell him to come forth? He wasn't able to. But the one who called, in that call, enabled him to, gave him the life to. And that's what God has to do for us. And bless His name, that's what He does. It says He called us with a holy calling. That is, God calls like God. He issues a divine summons. He sends forth fetching grace. When David wanted Mephibosheth to come to the palace where he was and to be in his presence, he sent his servant down to that land of Lodabar, it says, and he fetched him. He brought him. Paul says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Start to finish, he did it all. Paul to the Thessalonians, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then you got in that one little small single chapter book, the book of Jude. Jude begins, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified or set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Set apart, preserved, called. Then Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And our God's salvation is, as Paul says in verse 9, not according to our work. Now you talk to people long enough in this day, and one thing you'll find is that they do not really believe that salvation is altogether 100% free grace. They'll always start putting their buts in. I believe that salvation is by grace, but somebody said that's what goats do, but. My friend, if salvation in the least part depended on you or me or any of the sinners, there would not be one person saved. Not according to our works. You've seen these people standing by the road, it says they got a little cardboard sign that says, we'll work for food. That's what every sinner by nature does. Holds up to the world and especially to God. We'll work for Jesus. We'll work for salvation. That's not our God. And that's not our salvation. Paul saying to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Mercy is undeserved favor and kindness Paul, writing to the Romans, said, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Jesus, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." We ought to work, but not to be saved. Galatians 2, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." No flesh. By your obedience to the Ten Commandments, by your obedience to any principle of doing, no flesh will be declared righteous by God. And they'll stand up, in Matthew 7, Christ said, they'll stand up and say, "Look what great things we've done." But He'll say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." Not your decisions, not your baptisms, not your good deeds. And our salvation, our God's salvation, is different because it's according to His own purpose. That's what it says here. It's according to His own purpose. It's not a contingency plan. Not an effort whereby he tries this, and if that doesn't work, he tried this, and then if that didn't work, well, finally he had to send Christ. Well, they rejected Christ and therefore turned against him, so he's got to try something else. No. His salvation, just like every other detail in this world, is according to his own purpose. He ordains, he predestinates, he works. And it's different in this sense. It's all of His grace. His own purpose and grace. His purpose and His grace are united, and they always have been. Whatever is going on in this world right now is for two things. I don't care what it is. Number one, it is for His glory. He purposed it for His glory. And number two, it's for His people. He purposed it for the good, the eternal, the spiritual, the lasting good of His people. Everything. That's why it's sovereign grace. You see, man looks at sovereignty, especially as it's associated with grace, like a dyslexic person. They look at those statements of His sovereign grace and they see them backwards. He says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." They see that backwards. They see that as God not having mercy. They see that as God not being gracious. They see it as God not doing something. But the truth is, He says, "I will. I will be gracious. I will have mercy to whom I'll be merciful and gracious to." And instead of saying what men say, which is, "Well, I don't like that. God can't do that." His people are saying, "Be merciful to me. I need mercy. Be gracious to me." And it's different in that our God's salvation is in Christ. It's all in Christ. Why could we not just look at His name and know that? He is the Savior. He is all of salvation. It is only in Christ, the true Christ, not a plan, not in the church, but it's all because God, in His great mercy, imputes to us or charges to our account His righteousness, so that in Him, by that, we are accounted righteous before God.
Yes.
Our only righteousness is in the Lord, our righteousness.
Amen.
And that's the way it is on our best day.
Mm-hmm.
And bless His name, that's the way it is on our worst day.
Yeah.
He tells us by the Apostle John, I write unto you little children that you sin not. Grace will never be an excuse for sin. Sin not. But when any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We change. We fail. We fall. But His righteousness never does. And He saves us as a just God and a Savior. In other words, He saves us in such a way, not only is it right for Him to forgive us on the basis of Christ's blood shed for our sins as our substitute, but it's also right for Him to bless us with all things, because He blesses us as His sons and daughters in the righteousness of Christ. And we believe this, that this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And not only did He give us eternal life, but according to what Paul says here, our salvation, our God's salvation, is before the world began. Most folks hadn't even heard anything about that. He purposed grace to His people. He saved us in Christ. He showed mercy to us. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus and chose us in Christ before the world began. Chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Viewed us and wrote us our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And I thought about this verse this week a lot. Titus 1 and verse 2. Because I was thinking about how the Lord's people have hope. We're not wishing upon a star. We have biblical hope. And the key characteristic of hope is expectancy. We expect something based on God's pledge, promise, and faithfulness and Christ's work on our behalf. So Paul says we are in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so God is eternal. And so everything our God does, He does all at once. And our God's salvation keeps us. He says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. And always somebody's saying, well, what if you do this? Or what if you don't do this? Or what if this? And they shall never perish. The hypocrite will die in his sin, but they shall never perish. They're kept by the power of God through faith. They're kept believing on and relying totally on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a different Jesus. Everybody says there's not but one Jesus. Oh, Paul says quite different. He says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might bear well. You might well bear with him. He said, that's my fear for you, Corinthians. But our Jesus is quite different from the modern day one. Our Jesus didn't die for everybody. That would make him a failure. And to imagine that anybody he died for, to imagine that they would finally and ultimately perish and go to hell for all eternity, is such an affront to the justice of God. What injustice would that be, that any for whom he died and paid that debt and settled that debt, that they finally would perish for their sins? No. He saves his people from their sins. All their sins. He gave himself a ransom for all kinds of people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. But he died most exclusively and particularly and singularly for the sheep. I lay down my life. I give my life for the sheep. He did so voluntarily. He laid down his life. He did so single-handedly when he had by himself purged our sins. He did so victoriously because he obtained eternal redemption for us. And most especially, he satisfied God. And he honored God. And he finished that whole work of God. And that's why when he hung on that cross, he said, "It is finished." His work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of honoring God and satisfying his justice, the work of glorifying the Godhead, the time of his humiliation, he said, it's finished. You can't add anything to a finished work. And he's not that whosoever Savior people talk about in our day. Our God saves whosoever will. And only he can make us willing. He saves whosoever believeth. And he's the only one that gives faith. He says he saves whosoever is athirst. And he's the only one that can create that thirst. He saves whosoever comes. And no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. He says whosoever seeks. And only those seek who have been sought after. And amazingly, we don't have a picture of him. We don't have a picture of him. And he's not on a cross. And he's not just a martyr, or simply a teacher, or a great example. But he's a king. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you and I could make him Lord, he'd be no Lord at all. He doesn't save everybody, but he saves all who would be saved through the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness as the only ground of their salvation. And his people, they're different throughout all the ages. Abel was different from Cain. Noah was different from his generation. Abraham was different from his father and his people. Isaac was different from Ishmael. Jacob was different from Esau. Joseph was different from his brethren. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Those three Hebrew lads, Hosea, Amos, Elijah, Elisha, Micaiah, Esther, and Mordecai, all the prophets, all the apostles, and all of God's elect through the ages. They're all different. My friend, there's nothing wrong with being different in this sense. I see these young people and I recognize a trait in them that I experience myself. You grow up and you want to dress like everybody else and you want to look like everybody else. And if everybody gets a tattoo, you got to get a tattoo. If everybody pierces their nose, you got to pierce your nose. And all these things they say in order to be different. But they're like these false religions. They're all really the same. And they're different because God puts a difference. I didn't make myself different. Sometimes even I don't want to be different. When the pressure gets on. When the approval ceases. When the shunning takes place. When nobody even really wants to hear what I got to say about the gospel. But Paul said, who makes thee to differ from another? Only God. Only His sovereign grace. And what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it. And when God saves a sinner, He causes them to see by faith, through the gospel He sends, this different God and His different salvation and a different Jesus. And they are brought to repent of and forsake that false God and that idolatry and to come out from among them and be ye separate or be ye different, saith the Lord. That's wherein we differ. That's wherein I differ. And I pray that's wherein we differ as an assembly. Father, this day we give praise and thanksgiving to Your high, glorious, holy, saving name and purpose that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That You saved us and called us according to that purpose. That You sent Your Son according to that purpose and He died in our room instead. And that You called us by Your gospel, by the truth, and that You keep us. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.